And see what the Lord has for us in the book of Esther tonight. I think what we're going to try to do, just to let you, give you a heads up, we have a couple more chapters, 2-3 more chapters here. We'll do chapter 8 tonight, and then either 9 and 10 next week, or 9 next week, and then I think probably just 9 and 10, because 10 is very, very short. So we may only have one more week after this in the book of Esther. Then what we're going to do is, we think, if we approve of it, we're going to watch a movie on the book of Esther, since we just covered it, and there's supposedly a pretty good movie out in the book of Esther, and we'll watch that, not next week, but the following Thursday night. And so that should be kind of cool to see what we just learned on film. And we'll be able to critique it. I'll try to critique it ahead of time, make sure there's nothing weird, because sometimes Hollywood or even other people take a little bit of liberty when they make movies, and all of a sudden there's stuff that, in there that's not really in the text. But we'll take a look at that ahead of time. So that's what we'll be doing. And so tonight we're going to be in Esther chapter 8 this evening. Esther chapter 8. As I've been thinking about this study, and I really enjoyed going through the book of Esther, I've thought a lot about how this book pertains to our lives. And in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, there's an awesome declaration of victory for the believer there. It's really what we see manifest in the book of Esther, and it's something that I believe that we see manifest in our own lives as well. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Or as someone else has put it, one with God is a majority. You may be the only one, but with God, you're still in the majority. And that's sort of what it was like here in the book of Esther. There was a couple of people that God was using against Haman, but Haman had made a declaration to have the entire Jewish race annihilated. And he had the government behind him and all of that. But we see that God was with the people. And so these great truths have been very evidenced in how God worked and intervened on behalf of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, over and over and over again. And we see how the Lord worked here in Mordecai and Esther's life on their behalf. You know, when all the odds seemed against them, God was their refuge and strength. As the Bible tells us, that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. You should memorize that verse. God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. See, in the midst of their most trying time, when the enemy poured in like a flood, God then raised up a standard of protection for them. And we find that principle in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. And as the edict went out into all of the land of Persia, there were 127 provinces, as we'll see again this evening. This edict went out that the Jews were to be attacked and slaughtered on one day, and all of their goods plundered. It was on that same day that something spiritual took place. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be a day that something spiritual took place, a day that an edict was sent out for people to be murdered. But here's what took place that was spiritual. On that same day that that happened, the people sought the Lord. They began to pray. And we've seen in our story that on that day, that same day, prayer and supplication went up to heaven before God. And the entire Jewish population, estimated, like I think I said again a while ago, I think I said it already, but around 16 million Jews were living there in the land of Persia, many believe at that time. But about 16 million, or at least many millions, began to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord. We even saw that Queen Esther declared a fast, a 3-day fast. So the people really humbled themselves. They humbled themselves and they sought the Lord. And what did they discover? They discovered this, that God is faithful to His word and He is faithful to His covenants. Psalm 145, verse 16 says this: the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Something I think that we Christians need to be reminded of, at least I need to be reminded of this, is that there's power in prayer to get things done. There's power in prayer to change things. And I think sometimes we forget about that. We do have a tendency, most of us, to try to take matters into our own hands when something that really we ought to be praying about comes up. And we try to fix it ourselves. At least I do that a lot of the times. And then I realize, hello, Joseph, start praying. Seek the Lord. Pray about it. And so we know that there is power in prayer. Warren Wiersbe said, one concerned person devoted to prayer can make a great difference in this world. For prayer is the key that releases the power of God. And that is why the devil does all he can to keep Christians from making prayer a priority. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to really be serious about prayer? How hard it is to be really devoted to prayer? It's not easy, is it? It seems to me that every time that we want to get serious about prayer, anytime we want to get devoted to prayer, that there are lots of obstacles to that. Whether it be things come up or the phone rings you're laying there in bed and you're starting to pray and you think, tonight I'm going to pray. It's probably not a good idea to lay down and pray. At least that's what I've found. Because I've had a few of those prayers when you lay down and you start praying and then in the morning you wake up and you go, amen, you fell asleep in the middle of your prayer. But it's really one of those things where I believe that the devil does not like us to pray. And he does all that he can to keep us from making prayer a priority. Someone wrote that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Why is that? Because when we, the weakest saint, get upon our knees, guess what? We have now transferred the responsibility, haven't we? We've transferred the responsibility from me trying to take care of the problem, and we've given it to the God of the universe, Almighty God. And we're saying to the Lord, okay, Lord, this is way beyond me, and I'm asking you, Lord, to help me. Satan doesn't want us to do that. He would rather see us struggle through the mess or stumble along or stay down, beaten, because we fail to pray. We fail to seek the Lord. So Satan hates it when we pray. Now, one person praying can do wonders. If you think about that, then how much more when you have many people praying in agreement? That's why I think corporate prayer is so important. We have corporate prayer here on different occasions. We have corporate prayer here on Monday, on Wednesdays, and on Saturday mornings. I would really encourage you to try to come out to corporate prayer. It's so awesome to pray together and to get together and pray and seek the Lord. And I believe that when two or three are gathered together, like the scripture says, Jesus is in the midst of us. So there's a special power and a special presence that is given to corporate prayer. That's why corporate prayer is so wonderful and so awesome as we look at it in the scripture. So there's really nothing more fearful to Satan than a praying church. That's why we need to be a praying church. We have to be a praying church. If anything's going to happen, if anything's going to change, we have to be a praying church. Because that's where things happen. They happen when we are seeking the Lord and we are crying out to the Lord. So here is this group of people, really not just Esther and Mordecai, but the nation, the Jewish people, began to pray. They cried out to God and God heard them and God answered and God moved. He intervened. And although God's providential hand was already upon them before the decree was even declared, God raised up Esther. I believe he raised Esther up and he put her in a position of queen so that he could work through her life. So God answers prayer. God works through prayer. I don't understand all the dynamics of it. God could do anything he wants to without us. But for some reason, God has chosen to work through prayer. And he wants us to seek him. He wants us to call upon him, to cry out to him, to cast all our cares upon him, to give him all of those things that are concerning us. But we also need to be willing, like Queen Esther was. And it's really neat when you look at Queen Esther, because she really was an answer to her own prayers. She was allowing the Lord to work through her life. I believe that God desires to work through all of our lives. Really, if you're a Christian here, and you've given your life to Christ, and you're born again, and the Holy Spirit is living and abiding in you, then you are a potential instrument in the hands of God. And God really does desire to use you. The thing is are you going to be a yielded vessel? That's the real question. Will I yield my life to God? Will I submit my will to His will? Am I willing to say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done? Those are the big questions when it comes to the Christian life. So God does desire to use our lives. What is he looking for? He's looking for availability. Not so much ability, but availability. If he was looking for ability, I wouldn't be standing here. But he's looking for availability, and God is looking for people that are willing to say to him, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm a willing vessel. Pour your life into me, Lord. Pour your life out of me and through me. When you look at the Bible and you look at in the New Testament, the Bible says that we are Christ's ambassadors. That we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that an amazing thought? The fact that God would use a human being and that he would make his appeal through us. What a privilege that we all have as believers to be Christ's ambassadors in this world. So God does indeed sovereignly work, but he also uses people as his instruments to get his will accomplished. It really just comes down to that simple, simple prayer. Lord, use me, please. Lord, will you use me? I yield my life to you. It comes down to that simple, simple, just yielding and submitted heart. And those are the kinds of people that God can truly use. What's a blessing to know is that God is near to all. We see that. We just read those Psalms and we see how God was near to them. He's near to us as well. All we have to do is call upon him in truth and in sincerity. How many of you guys have ever prayed a Peter prayer? Remember Peter's prayer? He got out of the boat and he started to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. You know, you don't have to make a long, eloquent prayer when you're praying. I mean, it just needs to be sincere. Can you imagine if he started saying, oh, mighty God, you know, he would have been drowning. Sometimes you don't have time to say a big old long prayer. You just call on the Lord out of a sincere heart. And so we know that God is close to us. He's near to us. He's just waiting for us to call upon him. So here's the nation of Israel. They had a special blessing. They had a special privilege as God's people, even as we do. I'm one that believes that God is not done with the nation of Israel yet, but God does have a special people besides the nation of Israel. They are his special people, but so are we. We are engrafted in. We, the church, are God's people. And we have the same privilege that the nation of Israel did. We, the church, as God's people, have that special privilege of being able to communicate with God and having God's favor and care as a promise to us. God is interested in our lives. He cares about our lives. Deuteronomy 4:7 says this. This is a declaration of Moses. He said, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Isn't that neat? That's how it is for us. We are a privileged people because we have a God who hears us and cares about us. What a privilege that we can come to the Lord and he's near us whenever we pray to him. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome truth. So here were God's people once again with their backs against the wall. Now, God never said that he was going to keep us from problems. God never promised to keep us from all difficulties. There are some people that teach that, you know, some churches that'll teach that. And I don't believe that that's scriptural at all. God didn't say that he was going to keep us from every difficulty or every trial in life, but he did promise to be there in the midst of it with us. And that's what's really awesome, is that God is there. Their backs were against the wall at this point. They were against the seemingly insurmountable odds and circumstances. Their enemy was pouring in like a flood. And what does God do? He raises up a standard of protection and God delivers his people. This nation turned to God. My prayer for the United States, and me, I don't know what it's going to take. I really don't know what it's going to take to get this nation to turn back to God. It's probably going to take something catastrophic, really. At this point, I mean, this week, everyone was freaking out, weren't they? Watch, turn on the news, and they're freaking out because of the financial crisis that we're in. But, you know, what is it going to take for us to begin to, as a nation, turn back to God in humility and begin to seek the Lord? But you know, when people do that, God answers. God hears. 2 Samuel 22:17, David. David, there in 2 Samuel, declares a psalm of praise, a song, and David loved to sing. He wrote so many songs, and in those songs he declared the praises of God for the things that God had done. And God had delivered David from his enemies, including Saul. And here's what David said, and I love the words of David here, because they are so descriptive of what God does when we cry out to him and when we pray to him. He says this: He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were strong, too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, most of us probably aren't going to sit there and think that about ourselves. The fact that God delights in me. I don't go around all day, "Oh God, I know you delight in me. I'm so special," you know. But the fact of the matter is that God does delight in us. And we are so special to him. So David experienced God reaching down and drawing him out of those deep waters, that trial, that difficulty, that day of disaster. In God, it was his support that brought him out of it into that spacious place, and he was rescued. That was David's experience, his experience, but it was also Mordecai and Esther's experience. It was the nation of Israel's experience on countless occasions. And you know what? It has been the experience of countless others of God's people as well, including many of you in this room. Many of you in this room have been delivered like that by the Lord. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have experienced God's ever-present help in your time of trouble? Have you experienced that, any of you guys? I know I have, so many different times. Where God was there. I was in trouble, but God was there, and he delivered me. And so it's so true, it's so wonderful that the Lord is near to all who call upon him. God's listening and God cares. And in the day of trouble, we can have that confidence as his children, because he delights in us. I don't know why, but he delights in us. And he cares about us, and he's there for us in the day of trouble. Now, in the last chapter, we saw that Haman's downfall came about. His downfall came about because God turned the tables on him, and he went from being the number two in the land, second highest in the land as far as power. He had been exalted to that place. But he went from that to being hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai to be hanged on, and he was humbled. This prideful man was brought down by God, and that's the danger of pride. Pride is so dangerous because when we become prideful, we are setting ourselves up for a gigantic fall. Because God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So on one hand, here was proud Haman. On the other hand, here was humble Mordecai. And God opposed Haman, but he exalts Mordecai. He lifts him up. He raises him up. And so we see that this is what happened. And we saw those scriptural principles come into play, that if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. Proverbs 11:8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Job 4:8 says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." That's what happened to Haman. It was a wicked man, and it ended up coming back on him. And that's the problem. When you live a wicked life, it'll eventually catch up with you. Now, we begin chapter 8 with this amazing turnaround. There's an amazing turn of events that takes place here in chapter 8 as God again intervenes in some very incredible ways. And that's what I love about prayer and its power. I'm always excited to pray because there are sometimes you're just seeking the Lord and you're praying and you're going, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to fix this one. I don't know how you're going to get me out of this mess." But you know, it's really neat to see the amazing ways that God answers prayer. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 8. It says, "On that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, For Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. The very next day after Haman is hanged upon his own gallows, or hung, is it hanged or hung? Whatever. That very next day, the Lord begins to do some incredible things. And King Ahasuerus gives to Queen Esther all of Haman's house, which meant all of his money. Remember how rich he was? The guy was loaded. He was probably the richest man in all of the land. He was the one that was going to basically fund the king for doing the edict. He said, I'll give you, I mean, the money was incredible, the incredible 750,000 pounds or something of silver. He was going to give a lot of money for killing the Jews. But now Haman is dead and Esther gets his land. She gets his money, his animals, even his wife and children, his servants, all of them became Esther's property. Reminds me of Isaiah 45:3. It says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. And you see the hand of God in all of this. You know that in that culture, in that Persian culture, when a person was executed and considered a criminal, all of his possessions were then confiscated. And they became the possession of the king. And then the king could do with them whatever he wanted to do. Talk about the ultimate death tax. You die and everything's taken. The irony is that he gives everything to Esther, who was a Jew, whom Haman had vowed to exterminate. And then Esther increases the irony of the story because she in turn puts all of Haman's possession in Mordecai's care. And Mordecai was the one that Haman hated above everybody else. And now Mordecai has all of Haman's stuff. Talk about going from a victim to victory. Then the whole story comes out that Esther and Mordecai and their relationship. Remember, Mordecai had taken her and was like her stepfather. And he had taken her and raised her. And now it all comes out in the story. And so the king appoints Mordecai to replace Haman as second in command. So Mordecai gets exalted. And we're told here that he gives him the signet ring. The signet ring was the power or the symbol of power and authority. When you had the king's signet ring, and whenever any edict or anything was to be done, once it had the king's signet ring or his mark on the paperwork or whatever, it was a done deal. And so he gives that to Mordecai now. So now he becomes exalted to the second highest position in all the land. This reminds me of two different verses. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says this: to the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. So here Haman had stored up all this wealth and had all of these possessions. And then he's dead, and now it's given over to Mordecai. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. And that's exactly what happens here. This wicked Haman now is given, all of his stuff is given over to Mordecai. The sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. Now, think about it like this. What a turn of events here. Esther and Mordecai are Jewish, the entire nation sentenced to be executed in one day. But now with this change of events, we have a Jewish queen. That has come out in the story. At first, no one knew that she was Jewish. Now you have a Jewish prime minister to Mordecai. So when you think about it, the Jews were in a much better political position than they had ever been before. Moving forward to today, I kind of thought about this and paralleling this. That's a good way to look at politics as a Christian. If you have two candidates who are vying to lead when elected, which one will be the greater advocate for the cause of righteousness and for the believers? Which will be the opposite. Those should be questions that we ask. When you think about who was better off, how were the Jews better off? Were they better off having Haman as a leader? Or were they better off having Mordecai as a leader? Well, the answer to that question is obvious. So that's what we should be thinking about. We Christians should be voting on our principles first. Haman was the enemy of the Jews and the enemy of God. Mordecai is a friend of the Jews and the friend of God. Which is better? It's important questions for us to ask when we are considering who we want to lead us. Now, we see that Esther and Mordecai are much better off personally. At least right now, at the beginning, they're better off. It's out in the open that they're Jews. Now they have, they've got it made. The king gives Esther authority. He gives everything that Haman owned to her, and then she gives it in turn to Mordecai. They're better off personally. Yet there's still the matter of something else. Very important in our story. It's the matter of all of the Jews. Because the king's edict could not be changed. Once the law of the Medes and the Persians, or the Persians went into law, it could not be changed. Not even the king could change it. So there's still this dilemma that they're in. What are they going to do about this law that's on the books? What we see is that Esther, the selfless, unselfish hero that she was, that's what's so wonderful about Esther. This whole story, she has been selfless and unselfish. And she realizes that her people are still in great need of help. And I believe that great leaders are leaders who care about the good and the welfare of the people that they lead. The people first and then self second. Look at verse 3 to verse 6. Notice what happens next. We're told in verse 3, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of that guy, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?'" Stop just there just for a little bit. Esther now does something that's, I think, really neat. I was looking at how she approaches her husband here. I think that she comes in like every good wife should. She comes in and bows down before her husband. But, oh, just kidding. That is a joke, by the way, ladies. It is just a joke, so please don't write me any emails or anything like that. I did think about, though, that how Sarah called Abraham Lord. I told Dia that one time. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master. I did tell Dia, you're going to call me Lord or Master, but she didn't go for it. So, again, I'm just joking. We look at this, and Esther does approach him. He is the king, and she approaches him very humbly. And she comes before him, and we're told there in verse 3 that as she spoke to the king, she fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil that Haman had brought, the things that he had devised. I believe that she does use a woman's power of persuasion quite well, don't you? I think she's pretty wise here. She comes before the king and she starts crying. Now, I don't know how you guys feel when your wife cries. I've only seen my wife cry a few times, and when she did, my heart really went out to her. And the one or two times that it was me that made her cry, I really felt bad. And so she cries. And I don't think that these were just tears for show. I really believe these were tears coming from a real love and a concern. They were the tears of brokenheartedness. She was pleading on behalf of the Jews. She understood the seriousness that millions of lives were hanging in the balance, and that this slaughter would have been worse. If you look at it now, we're looking back, this slaughter would have been worse than Hitler killing 6 million Jews. There were 16 million Jews. What I love about Esther here, it's a great lesson for all of us. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe that pointed this out. He said this: Esther couldn't do everything, but she could do something. And what she could do, she did. Listen to that again. Esther couldn't do everything, but she could do something. And what she could do, she did. And I like that, because you and I can't do everything, but we can do something. The question is, will we do something instead of nothing? We can't do everything, but we can do something. And that's how we should look at our lives. Let's try to make a difference. We can't change the world. Maybe the Lord will use you to change the world, but we can change certain things. We can change people around us. God might use us in someone's life to make a change in their life as a witness, as being a Christian. Some of you teach children. You never know. I mean, the influence that your life may have as a believer on a child. Some of you are parents. The same thing. We can have incredible influence in other people's lives for the Lord. So we may not be able to do everything, but we can do something. And that's what I love about Esther here. She does do something. Now, she, of course, has tremendous power. And so she implores the king with tears to counteract all the evil that Haman had devised. Now, notice how the king responds. Look at verse 4. It tells us in verse 4, "And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." Remember earlier on in our story, we read that had to happen. If anyone approached the king without being asked and he didn't hold the golden scepter out, you were history. You could be killed right on the spot. But here again, the favor of the Lord is with Esther. The king holds out the golden scepter towards her, and he listens to what she has to say. Look at verse 5. She said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters that were devised by Haman." So she approaches the king with her request. And she's very wise in how she approaches the king, because she's wanting the king to answer in the affirmative. Notice something. Maybe this is a good lesson for you ladies. Notice that she's not telling him, the king, what to do. Notice that she's not demanding that he do something. She's coming in humbly, and she's not telling him what to do, but she's saying, if it pleases, she says, if it seems right, so that at least he thinks that it's his choice. I was talking to a lady the other day, and I forget what she said exactly, but was talking about this whole issue. And I said, "Well, you know, the husband's the head of the household." She goes, "Yeah, but I'm the neck." And I'm like, "Okay, I turn the head, you know." But here she is. She's wanting the king to answer. And she uses that, which I think is wisdom. She makes him feel like the man. Plus, she's using her own beauty and charm. She says, "If I have found favor in his sight, and I am pleasing in his eyes." Now, those two things stood out to me, the words eyes and the word sight. Both of those stood out to me because Esther, we know, was very, very attractive. She was very beautiful. She had sort of won the beauty contest of all of the women of the land. And men are attracted through the eye gate. And I'm sure that she didn't come before the king wearing sweats. I'm sure she was all decked out and looking very beautiful. And she was pleasing in his sight and pleasing in his eyes. And so She knew how to use her God-given talents and abilities and beauty and all of those things. She was a wise woman. And I don't believe that that was unethical. It was just wise on her part because he is, after all, her husband. And so she, I'm sure, was looking very beautiful for her husband when she asked this question. Now, her request is, let it be written to revoke the letters Haman wrote to annihilate the Jews. And then she uses something else. She uses emotions. She says, in verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil? How can I endure to see this destruction? And it was a great evil. Anti-Semitism is what this was. Hatred, prejudice against the Jews is really what how all of this whole thing came about because of Haman. And I've said this lots of times from this pulpit, but any kind of prejudice on our part towards any race, any other race than what we are, is wrong. Every single one of us have been created in the image and the likeness of God. It tells us in the book of Acts that from one man God made every nation of men. No race or any people are better than anybody else. When I've heard people say, and I heard a guy tell me this last week, and if I wasn't a Christian, I might have felt like punching him in the nose. But, he said, well, you know, Obama's a black man, and I'm not going to vote for a black man. And I'm like, you know, what is your problem? You should be looking at the issues, not the color of a person's skin. What do they stand for? You know, and it's sad that there's still prejudice. There's a lot of prejudice. People are right. But there's prejudice both ways. There's black people that are prejudiced against white people. There's Spanish, Mexican people. There's prejudice against whites. It's whites. Prejudice against the Mexican people. I mean, you see it all over the place. When we were in Romania, you know what they did there? They told Russian jokes instead of Polish jokes, you know. And when I was in Egypt, they told jokes about one particular race of people that lived in Egypt and they told jokes about them like they were dumb. And people are prejudiced everywhere. And it's wrong and it's sad because all of us have been created in the image of God. That's why it's so wrong to hurt or to attack another human being. And that's why God instituted the death penalty, because to strike a blow against a human being is to strike a blow against the very image of God. Every one of us are made in the image of God. So we see here what's going on here. And Esther is pleading with the king and saying, look, this is a great evil. Life is sacred. Now we see another evidence of the providence of God and the mercy of God as he turns the king's heart and he grants favor, more favor to the Jews. Look at verse 7 and we'll read down to verse 13. In verse 7, it tells us what happens next. It says, the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. What he did was a crime, and I believe this was God's judgment. Because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews, God judged this man. That's why, at least it's my opinion, that's why Saddam Hussein is no longer alive. You remember during the first Gulf War what he did? He shot Scud missiles. Where? At Israel. Now where is he? He's a dead duck. And so you can't mess with Israel. So God is going to, and we're going to see this Sunday when we look at the book of Revelation, that you can't mess with God's people, his children, the church either, because the Lord is going to take vengeance on those that persecute or martyr the church, the believers. So here this guy is hung. Verse 8, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. He basically gives them a blank check and says, you guys, do whatever you want to change it. Whatever you need to do, go ahead and write a new decree. Verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Remember, the reason that this is so huge is because back then, when the Persians went to war against the Babylonians and defeated the Babylonians, they took all of their possessions and all of their property became Persia's. We fight wars way different now, have you noticed? When we fight wars now, we go beat somebody and then we go give them lots of money to rebuild everything. Back then, when you beat them, you went in and took everything and it belonged to you. That land became your land. That's why I'm always like, oh yeah, we went to fight for oil, then why don't we have the oil? Well, apparently we don't. So, but that's how it worked back then. And so now there's this huge province with all these different languages, all these different people, and they have to write all of this decree now, and it has to go out to 127 provinces, each one in its own script. This is a lot of work for these scribes to do this. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by the couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. This was their FedEx. This is their UPS, you know, their U.S. Postal, well, I don't know if U.S. Postal Service isn't very fast, is it? But this was swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city. Now, here's what the decree came out to be. Kind of interesting to me that they didn't just say, okay, that other decree is canceled. You remember, they couldn't cancel it, so they had to make another decree to kind of offset it. And that's what they do here. Verse 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. In other words, they could basically gather together, make an army and say, okay, if anyone comes against us, like the first edict said, we can defend ourselves. So they could protect their lives to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Folks, the Bible never ever says that self-defense is a crime. Now, genocide is a crime. That's what they wanted to do to the Jews, but not self-defense. Self-defense is not a crime. But they did it legally here. They did it by laws. And laws make and break nations. And so they were law-abiding in how they were going to defend themselves. Verse 12. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So on that day when the other edict was going to be carried out, they were allowed to defend themselves if anybody attacked them. Verse 13. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So this is legal self-defense. Verse 14. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. That was the main city there. That was the capital. And when they saw all of the turn of events, all how the Lord had intervened and exalted Mordecai now, And Mordecai had sent out this decree, and now he has this authority given to him by the king. He has on royal apparel. He has a crown on. The people of Shushan, especially, I think everybody, because remember when we read earlier that the people were perplexed. They were like, why? Why would there be an edict to kill the Jews? But the people there of Shushan rejoiced and they were glad. The Jews, I love verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Why is this? Because they have godly leaders now. They have godly leadership. And God blesses them. And these are gifts from God. The fact that they had light and gladness, joy and honor. These are the gifts of the Lord given to His people. Verse 17, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy. What a blessing when you experience that joy from God. There is a joy that only the Lord can give. The world can't offer it to us, but it's a gift from the Lord. And the fact, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I believe that we Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. We have all the reason to be joyful. We should be joyful because, first of all, we have heaven as our home, our citizenship. And everything, all this stuff that we're going through now, it's all temporary. This too shall pass. And so the fruit of the Spirit is joy, one of them. And so they had joy. And they had joy and gladness. A feast and a holiday. So they declared a holiday. They had a feast. The Jews love to have holidays and feasts. They still hold to this feast today. But you know, there ought to be those times in our lives when we have certain days or certain things that have happened. We should mark those days. We should remember those days as days of the blessings of God. A day when God did something great, and we should rejoice in that. It reminds us of God's goodness. And that was one of the reasons that the Jews had those feasts. It would remind them of something great that God had done for them. And so it was a day of gladness, a feast, a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. How do you become a Jew? They weren't born Jews. But what happens here is many of them converted to Judaism. A lot of the people said, your God's real. And isn't it neat when God works on our behalf, we have that relationship with God, and people can see that our God is real. People can see God working in our lives, and then they're drawn to the Lord. That's what happened here. The people of the land, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. There were many that were converted. They believed in God. And so they had this great turnaround. They had so much to be grateful for. This chapter began with tears, remember? And now it ends with the Jews rejoicing. God turned their mourning into joy. And that's always the hope of the believer. You know, we may go through some difficult times, but we may weep, we may cry, we may go through struggles. But as we seek the Lord can bring us from that place to a place of rejoicing, a place of joy. He can turn our mourning into joy. And that's what happens in this story. But I believe these stories are for us. They're an encouragement to us. They're a reminder to us that the same God who worked on their behalf is the same God that works on our behalf. And just like the Bible says about God, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's unchanging. And so just as they trusted the Lord, we can trust the Lord. Just how God answered for them, God will answer for us. That's the hope that we have as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this time in it today, Lord, this evening. We thank you for your great faithfulness, for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are there for us, that you care for us. We thank you that we can cry out to you, Lord, and if we are sincere in our prayer, and we are truly humble before you, Lord, truly trusting in you, that you will always answer in one way or another, and you'll answer in a way that's best. We want to rejoice tonight, Lord, because we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Father knows best. Thank you that you know what's best for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control of everything. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to finish what you started in us and that you are faithful. Lord, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you continue to love us and you will always love us and that you delight in us. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you care about our lives so much. In Jesus' name, amen.